Look in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. This is the last chapter in this last epistle of Thessalonians. There are some very important lessons in these verses that we're going to look at, and more important verses to follow, of course. We'll certainly not go very far tonight because there's a lot in the first part of this chapter here. In verse 1 and 2 of chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians, there is a request for prayer for missionaries. And that ought to ring a bell with us because this church has missionaries and we support missionaries and we certainly need to pray for them. But what we're about to read is where the missionaries themselves, in the letter that they sent to the church at Thessalonica, made a prayer request that they pray for them. In other words, a missionary is asking to be prayed for. Actually, three of them all together, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Now, let's read the first verse here that I would call it a stated prayer request. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you. The little word finally there. Sounds like that he's about to wind up what he's going to say. It really means as to the rest. I believe Young's literal translation of the Bible gives it that way, as to the rest. Paul often used a style like that when he was going to go from doctrinal matters into a real practical part of the epistle. Oftentimes when he neared the end of a letter, he would give a lot of personal things, call people's names, you know, and tell what he wanted them to do and all of that. There's going to be some of that as we go along here. But we're entering the section we might call that deals with practical matters. It doesn't mean that what he's about to say is any more less important than what he said before. But he's just going to deal with another variety of topics, as it were. Now we have the expression there, pray for us. If I put down as it literally occurs in the Greek, it would read like this, pray, brethren, for us. The word brethren would be put in the sentence like. That's the literal construction in the Greek. This is not the first time Paul has asked for prayer, for back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 25, brethren, pray for us. Sounds as if he's almost quoted the same saying that he had back in that first letter. This time he has added some material to it. You note that Paul was a very unselfish individual in his request for prayer. He didn't say, pray for me. Sometimes he did. Over there in Ephesians 6, he said, pray for me. But here he said, pray for us. Pray for me. Pray for the Apostle Paul. Pray for Silas. Pray for Timothy. Pray for all the missionary team. Pray for us. So I'd say it's a very unselfish prayer request. If there ever was a man that lived up on this earth that believed in the power of prayer, that man was the Apostle Paul. You may recall how that I preached a whole sermon here maybe 4 or 5 months back on the prayers of Paul, how that he requested prayer so much. Well, if in case you forgot some of it, go back and read Romans 15, 30 and 31, Ephesians 6, 18 and 19, and Colossians 4 and 3, and Philemon verse 22, just to give a few samples of the places where Paul would ask the individuals that he was writing to pray for him. But you know, he even talks about how that their prayers were beneficial to him at times. In other words, their prayers were answered. Good things happened to him because they prayed for him. Over here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11, ye also helping together by prayer for us. In other words, he is helped by their prayers. Look the way that reads. That for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. So he was helped by them praying for him and his missionary team. So he not only believed in the power of prayer, but he also gave examples of answered prayer, blessings coming upon him and his missionary team because other people was praying for him. I'm sure there have been untold blessings come on many of the Lord's servants because people were praying for them. Sometimes I think I'd rather have somebody to pray for me than do anything else. Because if they pray for me, they're going to do most of the rest, is the first thing that I know. So he believed in prayer, and he believed that it helped. Over here in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 19 again, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer." In other words, this deliverance I'm about to have, this special kind providence from God, it's all coming to me because you prayed for me. People say, well, now praying doesn't do any good. Paul said it did. He said it did. He said it helped him in his ministry. And here he says, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." He said, while you pray, the Spirit works. So then prayer is important because the Spirit works while we pray. I hope you'll take the time to read the message that's in the paper. It's already printed laying there at the back on "If We But Ask, He Will Do." Great message about prayer. Very important subject. Makes me think about some of this we're studying here tonight. Now, Paul is asking them here to pray for him, but I am certain that the Apostle Paul must have prayed for the Thessalonians too. So what you really need in a church is for the people to pray for the preacher, and the preacher to pray for the people. And I believe such mutual prayer will bring about mutual affection and also promote the success of the gospel where that church is located. You know, really, the ministerial office has a lot of, not only responsibilities, but a lot of dangers. I got an email today, somewhat shocking. The best I can determine from what was in the email, and I'm just surmising, I don't have all the facts, and I'm just surmising, like I said, it sounds as if some preacher took away another man's wife and then married her. And this fellow was so mad that he threatened to kill the preacher. And so the police had to come to the wedding to make sure nobody got hurt. And that's a pretty sad thing for a Baptist preacher to be guilty of. I can imagine his testimony in his community is down to about zero. At least he's about down to that with me too. But the thing about it is, there's a lot of problems that preachers can have, can ruin their ministry. They can become castaway. This man's headed down the road to being that pretty soon if he's not already. And so you need to pray that the Lord will protect his men, keep them out of the way of harm and temptation, because it can be a very devastating thing to their ministry. Now, can you imagine people like Paul and Silas and Timothy saying, "Pray for me"? Somebody might say, well, now, I'll tell you right now, if I was a big scholar like the Apostle Paul and I was a great preacher and evangelist like him, I wouldn't have needed the prayers of anybody. Well, Paul didn't feel that way about it. He was, perhaps, one of the greatest missionary evangelists that ever lived outside of Christ in the New Testament dispensation, but he wanted people to pray for him. He requested their prayers. As I saw here that Paul and Silas and Timothy wanted the church at Thessalonica to pray for them, I thought how much more do modern-day preachers need the prayers of those they love. There'll be a song in this new hymn book of ours that I put in there personally because I wanted it in there. The name of the song is, "I Need the Prayers of Those That I Love While Traveling Over Life's Rugged Way." Well, we all do need the prayers of God's people. I sometimes believe that prayer is one of the most neglected resources of spiritual power in all the world. What we might call an atomic bomb or a hydrogen bomb, and we never set it off. We never utilize this great weapon that we have at our disposal. You know, really, there's only two offensive weapons for the Christian soldier there in Ephesians chapter 6. You know what they are? One of them is the Word of God. That's an offensive weapon, but the other one is prayer. So when the devil really attacks hard and he bears down on you until you think you're just about to be whipped, give him the Bible and pray. That's how to whip him every time. So if Paul, that mighty preacher, needed the prayers of the Lord's people, how much more do modern-day preachers need the prayers of God's people? Somebody said, well, I can't go to mission field like the Apostle Paul and preach in all these regions beyond. That's true. Many of us will never be able to do that. Many of us may never get to Romania or to the Philippines or half a dozen other places. But you know, there's something we can do if we have to stay at home, as it were, by the stuff. If we have to tarry by the stuff, we can pray for those missionaries and we can pay those missionaries. Two P's. Pray and pay. We can do some of both there, you see. And then he wanted them to pray that the word of the Lord would have free course. Now when he says there, the word of the Lord, he's not talking about God or the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the good news about Jesus Christ. That's what he has reference to. Back over in that first epistle, chapter 1 and verse 8, he talked about the good news about Christ, the good news of the gospel and all of that. Well, I believe it's the same thing here. But he said that it may have free course. We might wonder, what is the meaning of that? Free course. It doesn't really convey a lot to our modern mind. It's terminology we're not very familiar with. We don't use terms like that, free course. If we do, we're probably quoting this verse of Scripture here and hoping that everybody understands what it means and all that. It really refers to free and rapid progress of the gospel. And I'm not going to say that he's quoting this verse out of the Old Testament, but I'm going to say that he's given at least an indirect quote from Psalms 145 and verse 15. He sendeth forth his commandment upon earth. His word runneth very swiftly. In other words, the word of God is compared there to a person that's running in a race. And he's not only running, but he's running as fast as he can. Well, that's pretty much the idea of the Apostle Paul here. I think he's using this idea of a racer. He often would do that. And here is a racer that has all the hindrances removed out of the way. And literally there, it would be from the Greek, might run, that the Word of God might run. Somebody said, well, I didn't know the Bible could run. Well, it can go forth swiftly with great progress and success. And that's what he means. Paul in 2 Timothy 2 and 9 said, the Word of God is not bound. You can put the preacher in jail, but you can't bind the Word of God. It's always at liberty, you see. And so he's wanting them to pray that God would remove all of these hindrances and impediments out of the way of the spread of the gospel. And he's acknowledging in that only God can move those things out of the way. Nobody else can. So he's not asking them to personally take them out of the way, but he's saying, you pray that God will remove all the hindrances to the going forth of his word here in the world. Then he adds the words there, and be glorified. In other words, have the power and the glory manifest in the salvation of men. I mean, what more could glorify God than the reception of his word? People receiving that word. I think about a statement here in the 13th chapter of the book of Acts, verse 48. A lot of times we quote it because of one statement there in verse 48, but then the whole verse is good. Paul had just said here that he was going to turn away from the Jews and go to the Gentiles and preach. And it says in Acts 13:48, and when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord was glorified. In other words, they said, we're glad you're going to preach the good news to Christ to us Gentiles. We think the Jews have heard it long enough. We're glad we're going to get in on the blessing. And so when it goes forth in power, it certainly does bring glory when people are saved by believing it and all of that. Then he said, even as it is with you. Meaning that the Thessalonians had eagerly received the gospel. Many, many verses already declared that in the first epistle as well as the second. Then we come down here to verse 2 and we have a prayer request for protection from the wicked. I can't help but think about the example of prayer that the Lord taught his disciples. He said, "What? And deliver us from evil." Well, that's almost what Paul's saying here. Look at it. And that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. For all men have not faith. He wants to be rescued from his enemies. He wants them to pray to that end, not so that he won't have to suffer physical pain, but so that the gospel will go forth in great power to many people. I looked a long time at that statement, unreasonable in wicked men. I think we pretty well know what a wicked man is, but what is an unreasonable man? Somebody said, well, that's some fellow that's irrational. He's crazy, you know, he's mad, something wrong with him, and he needs to go to Whitfield or the asylum. Not necessarily so. An unreasonable man is a man that cannot be persuaded by any form of argument. And the Apostle Paul, he tried to engage in argument with a lot of the Judaizers there in the city of Thessalonica, and he didn't do very well. He tried to argue with some of the Greek philosophers, and he didn't do very well with them either. And there was always just wicked men, ungodly men, that didn't particularly care for any mention of God and a good moral standard. So he got in trouble there with about three different kinds of people. They could all be identified here as unreasonable and wicked men, because that's what they were, unreasonable and wicked men. People that won't listen to valid scriptural arguments about the things of God. That's unreasonable and wicked men. Now look at the last part of that verse. If I were an Arminian, I think I'd want to take my pen and just mark through it. It'd be the only thing I'd know to do, because I wouldn't believe it. And so the only thing I'd know to do is try to spoil it out where nobody'd ever see it. What it plainly says there, for all men have not faith. I hear them make a big to-do about all men. Well, here's that term, all men. I don't hear this stress for some reason. For all men have not faith. What does that mean? Well, there are some unreasonable and wicked men that do not believe the gospel. And the man that doesn't know that is either a fool or headed down the road to being one. Because it's just a very simple fact. Some people hate the message and the messengers. Paul encountered some of both. And you know, not everybody that professes to believe in Christ really does. Paul, in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5, talked about some people that had a form of godliness but denied the power thereof, and said, from such turn away. In other words, they're hypocrites. There's nothing to them. They're not real. They're not genuine. I hear preachers so many, many times saying, everybody can believe the gospel and be saved anytime he wants to. I don't believe that. I never have believed that. I couldn't have believed the gospel in time I wanted to and been saved. Most of the time I didn't want to believe it. Didn't have any desire to believe it. So I asked the question, is faith the product of the natural man? Is there in man, in his depraved state, the ability and power to believe the gospel anytime he wants to? Somebody come back and say, well, yes, then why don't he do it? Why don't he prove that he can do that? Say, well, there's a lot of them that don't. You know the reason they don't? Because they can't. It's very simple. Faith is not a product of the natural man. For all men by nature, have no faith in Christ or God or anybody else, as far as salvation is concerned. Somebody said, well, then where do we get faith? God gives it to us. It's not something that we merit or we earn. He gives it to us on the basis of the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. Look at Philippians 1:29. For unto you it is given, not sold or merited. For unto you it is given in behalf of Christ. His sufferings, his death brought about these things. Not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. So it is given unto us, first of all, to believe on Christ. It is given unto us, secondly, to suffer for his name's sake. God gives us both things. He gives us the power to become the sons of God. He gives us the faith to believe that we may know that we are the sons of God. And it's given on behalf of Christ, his sufferings, his death. So faith is given through the redemptive work of Christ by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, let's go back and look at a place over here in the 6th chapter of John. Some time back, we spent a lot of time here. We want to go back and look at verse 29 there. They raised the question in verse 28, said, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God. You know the difference now between the work of God and the work of man? This said, this is the work of God. God's doing this work, not man. This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. You see, the Bible says that we cannot believe unless the power of God gives us faith. in the book of Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power? So then we believe according to the working of God's mighty power. And that is, God's power works on the basis of the atoning blood of Christ. It's on behalf of Christ it's given unto us to believe. That's why in Colossians 2 and 12 it speaks about faith of the operation of God. In other words, faith comes about by the operation of God upon the sinner. And then we're told in 1 Peter 1 and 21, speaking about Christ, who by him do believe in God. So then I'd say faith is the gift of God imparted to us by the power of God through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. And if you want to be technical, you could say that only the elect have faith, because Acts 13:48 say, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And Titus 1 and 1 talks about the faith of God's elect. You say, well, how do you know if you're God's elect? How do you know? Well, have you believed on Christ? Have you trusted in Christ? That's how you know. You ask that question. Then we pass on here to look at the next section, which we'll not finish, I'm sure, in this third chapter. We go down to verse 3 and down to 5, and it talks about the faithfulness of God and the perseverance of the saints. And, of course, he's just been talking about the lack of faith in men in verse 2, but now he talks about the fact that the Lord is faithful. You can't trust man. He's not very faithful. Faithful man who can find, the Bible said. But the Lord is faithful. In other words, he's contrasting the lack of faith on the part of men with the absolute faithfulness of God. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. Now again, you have the word Lord there. The Lord is faithful. That means none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And just because some people don't believe, that don't make God unfaithful. I think Paul stressed that, like in Romans 3, when he said, for what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid, yea, let God be true and every man a liar. God is always faithful. Then over here in the book of 1 Timothy chapter, or rather 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 13, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. So if 10,000 people are unfaithful, if millions don't have any faith in God, it doesn't change the fact that God is faithful just the same. He's always faithful to his word, his covenant, his promises, even his threatenings and judgments. It is the faithfulness of God that keeps his people secure. Now look at the way that verse reads there. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you. Modern English would be establish you and keep you from evil. So then the faithfulness of God is what keeps his people secure. Christ preserves his saints because he's faithful. Not necessarily because we're faithful, but because he's faithful. I think about an old Scottish story that I read some time back. This preacher was trying to tempt one of the old saints of God in his church a little bit. I guess he had a mean spell or something to come over him. And said, sister said, what are you going to do if God does actually cast you down to hell, though you believe in Christ with all of your heart? The old lady in the church told him, said, he'll lose more than I do. Now, you might think there's not any theology in that answer. Yes, there is. Think about it. He said he's going to keep his people. And even if so much as one of them is lost, God didn't keep his word. And so then what would we have? Well, you might as well say that one flaw in the divine fidelity would shatter the faith of all the universe if God proved untrustworthy. So in other words, if he were to lose one of his children, like the old lady said, God would lose more than we would, because he'd lose his character as God. That old woman was a great theologian, because she said, he'll lose more than I do if I end up lost. may sound funny, but it's true. There's a lot of good thought in that. Why will the Lord have to establish us? Because the devil will try to get us unestablished. He'll try to tempt our own hearts to do evil and wrong and all of that. And so God keeps us that we might keep ourselves. I think about 1 John 5:18 says, the believer keepeth himself and that wicked one touches him not. Jude 21 says, keep yourselves in the love of God. That don't mean keep on loving God, but it means keep on being conscious of God's love for you. And of course, back behind all of that is the fact, according to 1 Peter 1:5, that we keep ourselves because we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Now he says, keep here from evil. What? Well, the evil one, the devil. Evil men, these wicked and unreasonable men that he just mentioned there. It's just like that example prayer of the Lord, deliver us from evil. Does he mean the evil one, the evil in the world, the evil of our nature? What? Evil, period. All of it would be included in that as I see it. Then we come down to the 4th verse and we see that he had confidence in the obedience of these young Christians. And I'd have to say that the Apostle Paul may have more confidence here in these members at Thessalonica than a lot of modern-day preachers might have of their members today. But anyway, he had a lot of confidence in these people. Look at what he says. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you. Now, if he had just said, we got confidence in you, that would have been one thing. But he said, in the Lord touching you. In other words, the Lord's going to keep you straight. And our confidence really is not in you, but it's in the Lord, the one that is faithful. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. So he expected the Thessalonians to be obedient. But his confidence was not so much in them as it was in their Lord Jesus Christ. Christ would make these weak young converts strong in the things of the Lord. You know, grace and strength of Christ is what causes the progress and perseverance of the saints in our Christian living and all of that. I say that again, the grace and strength of Christ, that's what causes progress and perseverance in the Christian life. So the work of the Lord in the believer is not passive. Sometimes we say, well, now man's utterly passive in this. Well, man's not as utterly passive as sometimes we think, because divine empowerment and human effort are always united. God keeps us and then we keep ourselves. Two sides of the coin there. It is true, Philippians 1:6, he that's begun a good work in us will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. But it's also true what's in Philippians 2:12-13. And that is, that it is God that works in us both to will and do his good pleasure. And then we're told to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. So God works and we work. And there's no contradiction there between divine empowerment and human effort, because they are in fact united in the Bible. I guess we could summarize that verse by saying Paul believed in Christ and he believed in them. Since he knew Christ was faithful and he'd keep them faithful, he could say that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. They were going to be pretty obedient church members there, sound to me like. Well, that's our lesson for tonight. Let us stand and we'll sing.